Well, I'm sorry I wasn't able to be with you last Tuesday, a little under the weather I've been last week, but I'm feeling a lot better today. Always good to be feeling better, and good to be with you here this evening, to be able to present to you a lesson from God's Word. There in Philippians chapter 2, if you look at verse 13, where we want to begin tonight, where the Apostle Paul says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now think about that. Who can do a better job working in you than the Almighty God Himself? Of course, if that's really what you desire in your life, for God to be working in you, then we do need to consider what He tells us there in the preceding verse. What does Paul tell these Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12? He tells them there the need for them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, if we're willing to give ourselves over to God, to incorporate His Word in our lives, and you see, by doing that, by abiding in His Word like that, then He truly can be working in us, and working through His Word is one of the ways. You know, I had mentioned the other week about that passage where Robert Turner had been on a trip somewhere, on a gospel meeting, coming back from one, and he was with, I think, a Baptist preacher or some fellow of a denomination, and when that man heard that Robert Turner was of the Church of Christ, he said, "Oh, you're one of those who believe you have to work out your own salvation." And Robert said, "Oh, you mean with fear and trembling?" And he was actually referring to this verse we just read here. And by the way, sad to say, maybe you haven't heard the news yet, but Brother Turner passed away October the 12th, just a couple of days ago. It's about, I think, 3 in the morning when he passed away. He's in Burnett, Texas. Some of you probably know where that is. That's out there by Austin. And I think that's where they're going to have the funeral and the visitation out there around Burnett, Texas. But I was privileged to meet him back around the early 80s. I had only been a Christian a couple of years. And if you ever met Robert Turner, he's a wonderful person and a very knowledgeable individual of the Scriptures. And of course, though he's gone, I mean, we think of all his writings that remain. And he's written a lot of things and a lot of good truth he has out there for the brethren. But even that which hasn't been published, those that knew him, you know, Robert Turner lives on in their lives, in their hearts. And they'll continue to be encouraged by what a wonderful person, what a good Christian he was. And so that, you know, that's really a blessing too, isn't it? The way a person's influence lives on even after he's gone, and can live on for the good to influence so many people in a very positive way, to encourage people toward, to keep, you know, keep on that road to eternal life. Don't let anything discourage you from that. You know, whatever you have to, whatever the adversities of life, whatever you have to face, it's all worthwhile. It's all worthwhile in the end, especially will be. And you know, that end might be sooner than any of us realize, you know. So we need to keep persevering, as the Bible makes quite clear. But it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But we keep that in mind with the previous verse, showing the need for our faithful cooperation. As the Hebrew writer also makes very clear over there in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, "And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." So many today have the idea that there's no need to obey, no need for anything but mere faith alone, and you can be saved by that mere faith only. And what they mean by that is just simply that mental assent, that mental agreement that you have with Jesus being real, that as long as you think that way, that He's the Savior, that that's all that's necessary in order to be saved. Well, that's not what the Bible shows. And of course, the contrast to what we see in Hebrews 5:9 is what we can see in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, that here in Hebrews 5:9, that Christ is the, you know, He's the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. But in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in pertaining to the time when Jesus will come back again, when He comes back, it'll be a time when He'll be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, those that do not know God, we might think of, you know, atheists and agnostics and non-Christians and all those people that truly don't know Him. But what about those that do not obey the gospel? Hey, that could be us if we're not careful. We can become those that are no longer obeying the Lord the way we once did, and then we would be in that category too. And what a sad category that would be to be in when Christ returns. So there is a need for cooperation in order for the Lord to keep working within us. And we can liken this to the good instruction and discipline that parents use in raising their children. If the children take heed, if they're truly taking heed to what the parents are trying to teach them, then the parents can have great success in, you know, in instilling these right incentives and right principles in their children. And in that way, they can be able to be working within their children, developing the right kind of ideas and things for their good. And so it'll help them in becoming that the right kind of people that they should be then. As we see in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon writing the Proverbs certainly had a lot to say about that. And of course, we think of the Proverbs as being one of the wisdom letters, and a lot of good instruction we find here. But look at what he says in Proverbs 6, 20 through 23. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. As alluded to a moment ago, so many people today are deceived by that misconception of a salvation by a mere faith alone. And they therefore view any type of work as that which would nullify salvation by faith. They think that, well, if you have to do anything at all to be saved, then you're not going to be able to be saved because you're trying now to be saved by works instead of to be saved by faith. But what they fail to realize is that faith without works is dead. It is useless, as James makes real clear there in James 2, verses 17 and 20. That if you know, in James 2, to kind of sum up a lot of that, faith without works is dead. That's what he brings out in that particular chapter. Now, often when the Bible speaks of salvation not being by works, it's referring to the works of the law, the works of the law of Moses. And that, of course, was the law that Jesus annulled by His own death on the cross at Calvary. But even though Jesus did that, there were many Judaizers during the Gospel age who were trying to bind the law of Moses on people, thinking that it would be necessary to keep that along with the Gospel in order to be saved. Well, look at what Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 16 concerning that. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And it's also in this very same epistle where Paul shows the Galatians that they had actually fallen from grace. They had cut themselves off from Christ in Galatians 5 and verse 4. And how they did that was by going back to the old law, trying to be justified by the law of Moses. Now there are other works, however, that are commanded of us today, works that are to be coupled with our faith in order for our faith to be complete or to be a saving faith. Now we just saw that the works of the law of Moses is not something to couple with your faith. When you try to couple those two together, you're going to fall from grace and cut yourself off from Christ. But what about some of these other works? And one, of course, and apparently many people who think that there's, you know, you can't do anything at all, if you do any kind of work at all, then you can't be saved, they fail to realize what Jesus Himself said in John 6, verses 28 and 29, what He Himself had to say about faith. What did He say about it there? Well, this is what He said. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So isn't that something? In other words, believing itself is a work according to the words of Jesus Christ himself. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Think about faith being a work. How does that faith come to begin with? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Is that not a work to take the time to investigate the scriptures? What if you never heard one word from the Bible? I mean, how much would you have to read until you would acquire faith? You know, it might be a lot. I mean, you know, it might take a lot of, you know, reading here and there before you finally come to that place in your life where you're going to have some faith instilled in you through that message. And if you didn't have a Bible to begin with, well, you might have to walk down to the corner store to buy one. So, you know, just in studying, is that not a work? You know, study anything. It's a work to have to study, no doubt about it. And so how can you say faith is not a work when you think about the way it's acquired? And, you know, even you sitting there listening to me right now, that's the work you're doing right there. You're not reading the Word, but you're hearing it proclaimed. And if anyone doesn't think that's a work to sit there and listen, well, I'll just keep preaching till midnight or until you change your mind. So we realize that even faith itself, then, that's a work according to the Word of God. But consider also what we see here in James chapter 2 and beginning in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, of course, we know the works that we're talking about now would not be the works of the law of Moses, because Abraham lived prior to the Mosaical age. He lived during the patriarchal age. The law of Moses wasn't around yet. But he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. So what would be the works then? Would it not be what we just read? The offering up of his own son in obedience to God's command. That's what the Lord told him to do. To offer up his son Isaac upon this altar. And so Abraham was doing everything that God told him to do. That was the works that he was doing. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. Now, isn't this interesting? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, when was all this fulfilled then? When could it really be said that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and that he could be called the friend of God? Could that be said of Abraham before he did what God commanded? Here we find it being said after he did what God commanded. Certainly makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That Abraham proved himself. He showed what kind of person he was, what kind of faith he had in the Lord, his willingness to be committed to do whatever God asked. Of course, what enabled Abraham to be able to do this, now we know the story that at the very last moment, the word of God came to him that he wouldn't have to go that far. He'd already demonstrated enough of his faith. And so, I mean, that was just really, you know, really something. But the reason why he was able to go that far and even beyond, he could have gone all the way, and it's because, as we see in the New Testament, Abraham had the faith that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. And that's because it would be based on this. It would be based on the promise of God. The promise was that it was going to be through Isaac that the seed would come. Jesus himself. It would be through Isaac, you know, that the nation of Israel would come. And so Isaac could not, if he's going to have to be put to death, he's going to have to come back from the death in order to fulfill these promises of God. And so the New Testament shows us that that's the kind of faith Abraham had in God. That after he had killed his son, God was going to resurrect him. He would have to do that. And so, he demonstrated his faith, though, by by the things that he did. But what type of faith of Abraham would we be reading about had he not obeyed God's commands? It would have then been a dead faith. And the same also holds true for all those great people of faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. That all of them, by that faith they had, each one of them was motivated to do something. And specifically, to do that which God commanded them. But had they not coupled obedience with their faith, then what good would their faith have been? Their faith would, without works, would have availed them nothing. Thus, without that obedience, Abel would have never offered to God a better sacrifice. Hebrews 11:4. Enoch would have never been pleasing to God. Verse 5. The ark would have never been built, and Noah and all his family would have perished with the rest of the world. Verse 7. Abraham would have never gone out in obedience to the Lord's command. In verse 8. Moses would not have chosen to leave Egypt and endure ill treatment with the people of God. Verses 24 through 27. Moses would not have kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, and his firstborn would have died. In verse 28. Israel would have not have passed through the Red Sea, verse 29. The walls of Jericho would have not have been walked around, and thus would have remained standing, verse 30. Kingdoms would not have been conquered, and acts of righteousness would have not been performed, verse 33. And all of this would have been so if none of these ever had faith coupled with obedience. The need for faith and obedience, therefore, is seen in both the Old as well as the New Testament. And it's summed up by saying in Habakkuk 2:4 that the righteous, or the just, as the King James says, will live by faith. That's pretty simply put, that the righteous will live by faith. And faith, therefore, is a way of life. It's not merely something that goes on in our mind, a state of mind or something, but it's a way of life. It transforms us that much. And we also see that idea of the righteous living by faith being reiterated in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. And note how the Hebrew writer speaks of it there in Hebrews 10 and verses 38 and 39 to see the importance of it. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So that's how important it is to maintain that type of life, that life of faith. And since, as this passage shows, that faith is a way of life, then it does necessitate obedience. Belief, repentance, confession of one's faith in Jesus, and water baptism, that's all what begins the new life in Christ. So faith in the sense of only a mere mental agreement toward the deity of Christ is only part of that. It's only part of that plan of salvation. And therefore it cannot save in itself. For all of that needs to go together to be a true saving faith. Naaman, for instance, was told to dip himself 7 times into the Jordan River in order to be healed of his leprosy. Faith without that obedience would have left him a leper. The blind man in John 9 was told to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he too needed to do more than merely believe that. He had to actually go and do that. As Jesus states in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And one therefore needs to also not only believe that, but also do that in order to be saved from past sins. So we're saved not only by what we believe, but also by what we do. You know, just believing that food and water will keep you alive won't keep you alive, will it? You can believe that all day long and all week long, but if you go too long without that food and water, you're not going to keep alive. You have to avail yourself of it. You need to eat. You need to drink. As we see here in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22 to 25, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. To be blessed in what he does. I heard someone say one time that a recipe is not a cake. It could be a recipe of a cake, but the recipe itself is not a cake. You have to read what it says, put it all together, and you come out with a cake then. And so we think about God's recipe for how we can become a Christian or how we're to live as a child of God, and it's here in His Word. But just knowing it isn't what makes us a Christian. It's applying it in our lives that will. So baptism becomes an act of faith, an obedient faith, and by it we show our trust in God. But by it we also are tacitly acknowledging that there's really no human plan of salvation that can save us. We realize that. That we are willing to turn to the only way that there is, and that's God's way, in order that we can be saved. And it's also a way that we humble ourselves before the Lord by being willing to accept His plan of salvation. Paul shows that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling there in verse 12, and in thinking of this, David Lipskin writes that to work out salvation with fear and trembling is to fear God with such reverence and awe that they seek to do His will and tremble lest they should fail to understand that they may do it. That we're so concerned about wanting to do what is right. And it really should be a scary thought to people to think about not being in a right relationship with God, being lost in the judgment day. You know, you wonder about people out there in the world and the way the world, not a very safe place to live at times, is it? And to live outside of Christ, whoa, that's great danger right there. There can be nothing more dangerous than that. We need to be in Christ, and then we'll always be ready for whatever. Take a look here at, as we think about the awe that we should have toward God and our desire to please Him and serve Him. Back in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, the Bible says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. In the very context here, we're made aware of the awesomeness of the Lord. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Man could not possibly make a dwelling place for God. God, rather, is the creator of all things. And this is the one of whose word we are reading and striving to obey. Why would one tremble of God's word? At the thought of failing to keep that word, the consequences if we would not keep that word. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, take a look at verses 14 and 15. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, and how you received him with fear and trembling. It's been said that this fear and trembling that the Corinthians had in the reception of Titus was due to the fear of offending or doing something wrong. In other words, they were not indifferent when it came to sin. Rather, the thought of being guilty of such put fear into them, and they therefore sought to live righteously. How unlike that is to many people in the world today that just don't seem to care at all whether they do what's right or what's wrong, and people that can do a lot of terribly wicked things or sinful things and not even have any compunction about it. Well, that's not the way Christians are to be. And notice, too, what Paul has said about these earlier there in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 11. Or 2 Corinthians 7, rather. He says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." It led them then into changing their lives for the better. They truly have motivation from that. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 through 8, Paul says here, "The slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." I don't know exactly what it was like for slaves of that particular time. I don't liken it to the slavery, the terrible kind of slavery we had in our own nation some time back. But we do see the instructions that are given to those people in that part of the world and during that time who would happen to be in that condition of life. And that even though it might not be the best of people that they would be working for, even still, there's someone even above those people that they were to be concerned about. And that was their Father in heaven. And though it's talking about the slave-master relationship here, I always thought of that. I identified that with the employer-employee relationship as well. And I believe that the principles that we read here for the slaves can also be applied to any employees with regard to their employer. And how we should be in that situation. Realizing that there's someone even above that employer that we're serving, and that is our Father who is in heaven. And so that we therefore can do our work unto Him and really look to Him as being the one who will ultimately reward us for doing the right kind of work as well. So the fear that we're reading about here, the fear and trembling, therefore, would not be a fear of man which would cast a snare, as Proverbs 29:25 shows. That's a bad thing. One example of that would be peer pressure. Sometimes people succumb to peer pressure and they do things that are wrong because of the fear of man. Fear of man can cast a snare. But rather, it would appear that this would be a healthy fear then that one would have toward God, to be concerned about the spiritual things, to be concerned about living right. And commenting on Philippians 2 and verse 12, J.W. Shepherd writes that the fear is not exactly the fear of God, but of the greatness of the task, and of the possibility of failure. We are to exhibit the utmost solicitude or deep concern, lest we fail to take heed the instruction. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. And therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest happily we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect our great salvation, as Hebrews 2:1-3 shows? If we have anyone here tonight, if we can help you in some way or another to make your soul right with God, we hope you'll let it be known.